around 1,800 miles, the route we took. And we drove it so that we could take in a few sights along the way and spend some quality time together. Although the first night we slept in the car in the parking lot of Walmart in Page might not be able to be described as quality time, but anyway, it was memorable. And but we certainly saw some of our nation's treasures. When we were in Page, we took in Antelope Canyon. These are pictures we took, by the way, of we have so many more, but I'm only going to show one of each. We stopped by Monument Valley, and then we went into Arches National Park in Utah, where we saw all kinds of really interesting things. Of course, there's like 2,000 arches there made of rock, and it's a pretty amazing place in Utah. We took in the Rocky Mountains. I slept through Nebraska, but we did make it to Oshkosh and had the baptism for Mackenzie. And then the next day, we headed toward Andrews, stopped by Shedd's Aquarium in Chicago, Illinois. And then, of course, we reached Andrews University, where now we have two sons, and we, as parents, enter into what others have termed our lean years. So on our way back, we stopped briefly at a little town known, a little known national monument called El Malpais in New Mexico. It's right off of the 40, so if you're ever in there, take a look at it. It's really worth it. And then, of course, we took in the Painted Desert as we arrived back in Arizona, and which was absolutely stunningly beautiful. And also the Petrified National Park because of the Jasper Forest that was there. Naturally, I had to see that. So the trip was not without its difficulties. I already mentioned the night at Walmart. Well, we did another sleep in the car at a rest stop in Texas and got just as achy and sore from that ordeal. Our battery died during freshman orientation because we had left the tailgate just slightly open, and the dome lights drained the battery. And then we pulled an all-nighter driving home so we could get here in time for church. So I don't think we'll ever do that again. But looking back, we could say our trip was both beautiful and difficult. Not unlike the Christian life. Our verse from Jesus today speaks of both beauty and difficulty. Check it out. We're in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, where it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We have come to Jesus' eighth blessing of eight, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 5. The final blessing along the path that leads us to eternal life with Him. A very important journey to understand, more important to experience in our life. And like the blessings that came before this one, this last blessing, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," can be terribly misunderstood. We have taken an exceptionally close look at these blessings, and I hope the effort's been rewarding to you. But spiritual gems are awaiting our discovery today as well. So as we dig a little deeper, we have to be careful of the pitfalls along the way. So this blessing needs to be understood properly on its own terms. As I have been a Seventh-day Adventist now, you lose track after 35 years. It's somewhere in that neighborhood. I know Christians, and you probably do too, who are really big on persecution. They read this verse here, for example, and see it as an instruction to seek out opportunities to be persecuted. The thinking goes like this: I want to go to heaven, so I need to get me some persecution. You will hear them speak often of the time of trouble, when the love of many will grow cold, when family members will turn against each other and turn them into the authorities. They see their relationships with other people through this lens of persecution. They are suspicious and distrustful of others. They expect to be persecuted. They take hardship as a sign they are on the right track with God. They have distorted this blessing of Jesus to mean you're only blessed when you are being persecuted. You're only going to heaven if you are being persecuted. People of this world persecute people of God's kingdom. So if you're not being persecuted, you should really re-examine whether you're a true Christian. I hope that doesn't describe anybody here. Because upon a closer examination of the Bible, your understanding begins to clear. A revelation begins to emerge. There are two forms of persecution described in the Bible. A persecution we have coming to us, and a persecution we do not. And these two things are very different from one another. But in neither case are we to seek it out. So let's be clear about something from the get-go about what this verse is actually saying. In the very next verse, there's a clue about how to apply this blessing of persecution to your life. It is found in the word when. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, Jesus says. It is not inevitable that all of God's true children will suffer persecution on a continuous basis. However, when it does happen, we should be patient and rejoice in those times. We must understand this verse about patience in persecution by extracting its meaning from the immediate context of the verse. Remembering, we have in the Beatitudes an ever-advancing line of Christian experience. Every blessing is connected to the other blessings around it. In other words, what happens in this eighth blessing is connected to what happened in the blessings before. In the seventh blessing, for example, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called children of God." See, first and foremost, we are to be people of peace. We are to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. Agents of the reconciliation God has wrought for us in Jesus Christ. Messengers that all may be children of God, and we brothers and sisters of one another. But sometimes people of peace are misunderstood. Sometimes their efforts are not accepted or welcomed. And sometimes the response we get from those around us is hostility, persecution. As the Word of God says, we are to do everything in our power to live at peace with how many people? All people, even our persecutors. We are to live at peace with them. We're not to take from them some kind of relish or joy. Oh yeah, I'm so happy you're persecuting me. You make me so happy. Keep doing it. That's sick. You know, people who relish in persecution are actually sick-minded people. You know that. The condition that they suffer from, the psychological disorder, is known as the martyr complex. And though this disorder takes on many forms, we witness it among church members most often who, first, generate strife. They do things to annoy others, to stir them up, to aggravate them. The people around them respond poorly. They roll their eyes. They shun the individual. They ban them from the privileges of the group, or worse. And then bad things start happening to the martyr. But these people are asking for trouble. They're egging it on. And like a self-fulfilling prophecy, they get what they are looking for. They go through hardships and they conclude that based on the persecution they are receiving from others, it's a sign they're on the right track. Peter, the apostle Peter, who knew a bit about what it meant to suffer at the hands of others, tells us there's no value to this kind of self-inflicted persecution. You may have read this verse in 1 Peter 2 where it says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Then it talks about Jesus. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Who, notice, committed how many sins? How much trouble did he stir up? Oh, tons of trouble, but he was not a troublemaker. The trouble was there because the people around him hated him without a cause. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. He wasn't that kind of person who caused trouble by the things he said. He was a peacemaker. And as such, the greatest of all children of God. And he left us an example to follow. Not to stir things up for the sake of becoming a martyr, but to stir things up because the world is backwards and it doesn't understand the expanse and the depth and breadth of God's love, and it needs to. Jesus committed no sin. He didn't do anything wrong, but people treated him poorly all the same. He suffered under this form of persecution patiently and compassionately. What Jesus is describing in the eighth beatitude is not that there is some kind of spiritual value to being persecuted, but the need we have as peacemakers to endure the hardships should our world not accept our offer of peace. Even though they reject it, as we said in our last sermon, it's still offered. That's why we endure it, the persecution, patiently. We need to keep in mind that in spite of the world's reaction to our message, we are to remain people of peace. Jesus suffered persecution for righteousness' sake. He went about doing good. He took our infirmities upon himself. He, though, was esteemed as a person rejected by God, despised by men. He was persecuted falsely. And here in our eighth blessing, he is telling us this could happen to us as well. He endured those hardships, keeping the joy ever before him, that somehow, some way, if it depends on him, he might see some of us in his kingdom. It was worth it to suffer. The Bible speaks often about patience in persecution. These passages in the Bible reveal certain characteristics to this virtue. For example, in Romans 12:7 and 1 Peter 3:9, we are not to return evil for evil, but rather blessing. We are to overcome evil with what? With good. We're to overcome it, not celebrate it. We're to overcome it. Jesus was manifest in this world to not celebrate the works of the devil, but to destroy them through his goodness. And we may do the same. People who are patient in persecution pray for those who spitefully abuse them, as it says in Matthew 5:44. And like Christ, the people of God are to be persecuted, yes, but persecuted without a cause. These characteristics may seem a bit out of reach for some here. They do for me. So many times I'm challenged to be this kind of Christian that you see on the screen, to pray for my enemies, to overcome evil with good, not evil with evil. And so many times I'm tempted to do it my way rather than God's way. So Jesus spoke about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So it would be well for us to spend just a moment to talk about the righteousness Jesus had in mind. In the context of the Beatitudes, righteousness is being poor in spirit. Being righteous means to mourn our spiritual condition. Being righteous means we meekly live out the reality of our spiritual condition in our world. And like everybody else, that we're in need of a Savior. Righteousness for us is taking our spiritual emptiness to God and being filled. Righteousness is being merciful like God is merciful. Righteousness is being pure in heart. Righteousness is being a peacemaker. And righteousness, if all these things, for all these, all this righteousness, we are persecuted, then yes, there is a blessing to be found in that persecution. Or maybe not so much in the persecution, but in the God who sees us through it. Then we may find a blessing in Him. Now, what I've shared up to this point is kind of ethereal. It's kind of like platitudes. And the Beatitudes are not platitudes. They're not statements of, this is the way it should be. These are spiritual realities that we will go through with Christ if we journey with Him. So I thought it would be helpful to flesh out a little bit about how this gets worked out in everyday life. How does it work in a person who wants to be a Christian? So to share that, I'd like to share a little bit about how it gets worked out in my life. As a pastor, I am accustomed to persecution. I was a missionary before I was a pastor. I know what it means to live in an environment that is hostile to not only my spiritual faith, but my physical being. But as a pastor, it seems it comes with the territory of being a leader in the church. Like we have professionally sewn into the backs of our clothes a sign that reads, kick me, or kick me here, kick me often, especially when I'm not looking. So I have plenty of opportunity to put into practice Jesus' counsel in regards to persecution. I don't always get it right, but when I do, I get to thank God for it, because if it weren't for Him, I'd just kick back. But you see, when I am persecuted, I need to take a moment and look not at the persecutor, but at myself. Because there is both deserved and undeserved persecution. And when I experience hardship at the hands of others, I need to determine first if I have it coming to me or if I don't. There are times, I find myself having to ask God for help with this discernment of whether I have it coming to me or not. There are times He and I have had to determine that I did have it coming to me, that for some fault of my own, I generated the problem. My response to this is not to relish in my persecution. Oh, hey, I'm being persecuted again. Good for me. I must be a true Christian. That's just lunacy. And it's not Christian. It's sick. But rather, I own my mistake. I apologize to the ones I have wronged. I seek to overcome my mistakes by charting a new course for my life. This is what we need to do when we're persecuted rightly. However, oftentimes I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, I haven't done anything wrong, or I haven't neglected a duty that I should have done, and yet I'm persecuted anyway. I have faithfully carried out to the best of my ability the very thing God has laid on my heart to do, and it made the situation worse. It generated persecution. The result is the same. In either case, I get persecuted. But I experience hardship, but the cause is very different. And what we have in this case is the hostile response from someone who is resisting, not the pastor, but the will of God. And the person has chosen to persecute the messenger rather than reflect on the message and where it fits into their life. This is why as a pastor and as a Christian, I must be a man of peace, even towards my persecutors. Because they too need to know God and have Him come alive in their life. I can't hold against them their wrong persecution of me. I have to give them every opportunity to know the God I love. So in these situations, I take it to God. I ask Him His opinion of the matter. I ask Him to search me and know my thoughts to see if there be any wicked way in me. And then If the answer comes back, nope, not this time, I ask God to do whatever it takes to either change my heart or to change their heart. Because if I'm not seeing it, there's some barrier, some blockage in my life, I need God to remove it. I can't do it myself. I'm blind to what I'm blind to. But if the fault is in the other person, they have the same problem. There's a beam in their eye, and they're trying to deal with the speck in mine. This is a spiritual problem, and it needs a spiritual solution. I believe that solution can be found in God. So that's why I pray, God, do whatever it takes. Take away peace of mind, pleasant circumstances, health, wealth, possessions, jobs, whatever it takes. Take it from me if I am at fault. Or I also pray this, take it from those who are my persecutors as a sign against them that they are in error and are persecuting the messenger of God, kicking against the goads, so to speak. And do it in such a way that they get it and turn their heart back to you. This is how I pray for my persecutors. The Bible warns us not to fight against flesh and blood, but how often others want to make it a personal scrap between people. They make it just that, a fight between two or more individuals. I've concluded for myself, I'm going to let God fight those battles. I'm not going to enter into that battle, that fray. You should too. How many times as a result of my prayers for God to do whatever it takes have I seen families crumble, personal economies crash, health turn to sickness, and life, yes, life, turn to death, because that was the only solution God could bring about. God was doing whatever it took to make it known who was in need of correction. You might think I'm a bit odd in my prayer life for praying these kind of things, but I have found that I have been persecuted enough over these last 35 years that I have wasted so much of my time and God's time trying to figure out if there was any validity to the accusations raised against me that it was beginning to interfere with my work as a minister of the gospel. I know I'm not perfect. I know I have faults, but as I address these with God in private, I also need to be at work, His work, that He's given me to do in public. I believe we need to take every accusation against us seriously and ask God to help us discern our duty in those, because people see us differently than we see ourselves. Over the years, however, I've come to believe if I chase down every dissatisfaction anyone ever had against me personally, I would be playing right into the devil's hand. I would be accomplishing his ends, the devil's ends, because I wouldn't be accomplishing anything for God. I'd be so busy chasing vapors that have no basis in reality and seek to defend my faithfulness to the will of God that I would disqualify myself for his work. Rather, I have found it better for me to make the Lord my defender, to ask him to do for me what I cannot do for myself. I let him choose who is his servant. I ask him to help me overcome what I must, but I also ask for signs. Signs from God, like Moses did when others in the camp rose and challenged his leadership, or like Elijah did on Mount Carmel, marshaled against the hundreds of prophets of Baal, or Elisha surrounded by the armies of Syria. These men called on God to do what they could not do because they weren't allowed to defend themselves. God was to be their defense, and so he must be for us. In the meantime, as I am seeking to discern God's will in the matter, I find myself needing to endure the hardship patiently in hopes of seeing a change of heart either in myself or in my persecutor. This, I believe, is what is involved in our passage today in Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. ancient teachers often bookended their messages. They used similar language at the beginning and at the end of their message to emphasize this is a package deal. That the instruction this message contained is cyclical and would have to be visited and revisited time and again. When Jesus started with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and then he ended this passage with, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," you have the two bookends, which suggests two things. One, everything between those bookends needs to become a part of our experience. Two, once we get to the end of the chain, the eighth blessing, we are to cycle back through. We may find we never reach the end and we have to cycle back through time and time again. That's my experience. It may be yours as well. So because of this cyclical nature and this package deal kind of thing, I hope that as we conclude this sermon series on the Beatitudes, that you would find quality time to spend with God and this passage in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 10. It's great material. This package of supreme blessings can really change your life. Now, we've spent 8 weeks together with this passage trying to get our minds around what did Jesus say and what does it mean? How does it apply? It may take longer to work these things into your life. Time that I cannot help you with, but God can help you with. He will always be there to accomplish these things for you if you will give him the chance. You must give him the chance. I want to take just a moment, a brief moment, and talk about what do you do when you fall. Don't get discouraged if you fall. Do not become disheartened. But do what righteous people do when they fall. They fall, they get all dirty and messy, they really mess things up bad, but then they get back up. They dust themselves off. They look at their mistake and try to discern what went wrong. They try to do it better, and they learn this way to walk with God. I know I'm talking to adults and using such childish illustrations may be an insult to you. I'm not trying to insult you. I am trying to emphasize it is very important and very easy to do. It's also the most difficult thing you will ever attempt in your life, to do things God's way. We may have to come to God again and again to be filled with righteousness, to admit our spiritual poverty. We may have to ask him along this bumpy road we call the Christian life to help us on our journey. We might have to drive this road repeatedly. We may hit the same potholes more than once or twice. We may throw our suspension out of alignment a time or two. Our batteries in the process may run dry. But as we journey through our difficult but beautiful Christian life, we will be deeply blessed. And at journey's end, as it says right here, we will arrive at the kingdom, and it will be worth it. This is my prayer for you, for me, for all of us. As we go along this journey, we call the Christian life together, that we would help each other out along the way and find in each other loving friends rather than bitter enemies, that we would support one another and love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another along the way, and most importantly, to be patient with one another as we seek to fulfill God's will in us. I didn't plan this sermon series to coincide with any events that have taken place recently in the church, but I think if we look back at recent history, we could see time and again opportunities and places where this material fits in and is super important to us. And let's get it right. Let's get it right, not just once, twice. Let's get it right. Let's do it for Jesus' sake and for righteousness' sake. And should we be persecuted along that journey, so let it be. May God give us grace patience, compassion to endure that persecution. God bless you. God bless me as we journey together. Let's pray. Our Father, we don't bow our heads and come to you presumptuously in prayer as super righteous, better than other kind of people. We have been on this journey with you for weeks, and we recognize that the only way to get your audience is to do so humbly, admitting where we truly are in our spiritual journey, and to recognize that before you, we are like an ant to a mountain. That your righteousness far surpasses ours, ours individually, ours collectively, over millions of years of time. No matter how long it took, you would still be a mountain compared to our anthill. So Lord, I just pray that in our humility before you, we would be filled with what you are and what you're like. You would put within us your character and help us to catch a vision where we fall short, but only for the purpose of getting us back on our feet and where we should be with you. I pray that you would transform us into agents of reconciliation, of encouragers, of admonishers, of people who see where God wants us to be and gathers us together around that vision. I pray that you will put us on our heart to be followers of Jesus and only Jesus and no other. I pray too that in this church, the word of God would become everything to us. For you have said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. When that word crosses our path, when it steps on our toes, when it points out our error, that we will choose your word over where we're at. And then we would let it bring the life that is meant to bring us. May this be our experience here. This is my prayer for your people, for me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.